Okay, let's stand together. We have a few more speakers, but we're going to have a word of prayer here before we go farther. Father in heaven, we thank you for this day. We thank you for each one that has come, and we thank you for this testimony. Father, we do want to take the challenge seriously. Are we ready for that day? What are we seeking? Are we seeking the praise and the medals of this life and this world, or are we seeking for the praise that alone comes from Thee? Help us, Father, to consider these things well. Now bless the speakers as they share. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Brother Harold Herr will come and share at this time.
Well, good afternoon. And after hearing Gary share, I'm so thankful that the captain of my salvation ever liveth to intercede for me. He's different from the captains that Gary shared about. Well, I'm going to take you back 67 years. Now, the title given to me was Many Are Called. Well, the rest of that verse wasn't quoted. What is it? But few are chosen. And you'll soon see the implications of that. I was a 19-year-old in 53, and the Korean War was in progress. How many heard of the Korean War before? More than what I thought might. Anyway, the Korean War draft called men between 18 and a half and 35 to serve for a two-year term. In 51, the Universal Military Training and Service Act was passed requiring males between 18 and 26 to register. Then in 52, they made a slight change with that. Well, the Korean War is often called the Forgotten War because it wasn't that popular. And it was the first conflict after the Cold War. Now, the Cold War was a dispute over Korea, the North Korea and South Korea, and still that dispute's still going on. Well, anyway, as a 19-year-old, I would see this. How many have seen this before? Those up front. Okay. Who is this? Uncle Sam. Is he your uncle? Well, anyway, that goes back many, many years. I won't take time to go into the start of that. But anyway, the Uncle Sam, I want you for the U.S. Army. Go to the nearest recruiting station, it often said. Well, as a 19-year-old youth, I received notice that I was to report to the draft board, to the headquarters in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. And then there was a group of perhaps about 70 of us reported, and then we were bused to the Army barracks, and you already heard about the place where they take you, and you also heard about what takes place with the physicals. Now, I had graduated from high school, was in the process of enrolling for the Millersville State Teachers College, but socially and practically, I was just a mere small-time farm boy. Even though I was a little bit different than some people, I loved learning. I loved education. I reveled in it. And but I was still a farm boy. And socially, I wasn't used to associating with the street-type person. And I was not, like they say, street smart or street savvy. And so the experience for the physical and all that went with it was rather daunting to me. It was a pretty big thing. I would have liked to have ducked and gotten away. But they didn't treat me like Gary talked about, of course. But so we were assigned into groups of 10 and went to the locker rooms to prepare for our physical by these. Now, here's where they're a little bit like the people that Gary talked about. They were very gruff, foreboding, impersonal army docs. And they went through all the procedures. They checked about us. We had tests for our abilities. We had tests for our hearing. We had tests for our heart. We had tests for everything that they could test us about, I guess. And they informed us that we would get our draft classification by mail, and we could appeal it if we desired to. Now, I'm going to give you a quick rundown of the different classifications that were in on the era of the Korean War. 1A, available for unrestricted military service. You know, you just go right in. 1AO, conscientious objector, available for non-combatant service. 1O, conscientious objector, available for alternate service. 1D, reservists or military student. 2A, occupational deferment. 2C, agricultural deferment. 3A, dependency, hardship deferment. 4A, completed service. 4B, elected official. 4C, alien. 4D, ministerial deferment. 4E, conscientious objector deferred. 4F, physically, mentally, or morally unfit. And 5A, overage. Well, today, of course, I would be 5A. I would be overage, of course. My classification happened to be 4F, physically unfit. And I was a strong boy. I loved to lift bales of hay and 100-pound bags of feed, but I had a heart murmur. Now, when I learned that first, I thought, but actually, it was simply a functional, or what you call it, an innocent heart murmur. But nevertheless, I was rejected. Well, I saw the hand of God in that. I was granted a release and deferred from active service, but God had other plans for me. A year and a half later, I was in the classroom teaching. In my case, many are called, but few are chosen. Is that why you did that? Okay. Now, in sharing with Brother Rick, at first he had some trouble getting everyone he needed for this, and I learned about a testimony that my dear friend, and he was my employer at one time, John R. Martin. And I learned that John R. Martin gave a report of his 1W service early on in the times of Harmony up at the Seventh-day Adventist. And so last week I got a hold of that, and I would wish that every one of the young men here could listen to that whole thing. Now, I did talk to Nathan about the possibility of putting it on the list here of messages. Well, anyway, I'm going to give you just a brief rundown of what this 1W boy faced. Now, we're going ahead now. I was in 53, was for me. This was a little bit after 60. It was for the Vietnam War, and that was a very unpopular war. People protested it, especially the hippies. The hippie culture was developing fast at that time, and it followed through the whole way through with John's, till he got his classification. So they met at the Lancaster bus to Carlisle, just like Gary had said. And there were many hippies there. And since there was a lot of protest, the many political activists, and so they were on their bus, ready to pull out, but there were a whole lot of girls there who were friends of the hippies. And you know what they did? They ran ahead of the bus and lay down on the street, so they couldn't go. They had the interruptions one after the other, so they finally had to call the police with the paddy wagons to haul them off. Well, making a long story short on that part, they went up to got their physical. But these men, the hippies, they had, well, you were tested, obviously your blood pressure, et cetera, et cetera. But many of them had taken meds to make their blood pressure increase so they could be rejected. Well, they knew that. And so those who had very high blood pressure, they were kept aside, and they had to stay there for a couple of days until that wore off. And also, for example, they were tested for their hearing, and they did everything they could to balk. And so some of these long-haired hippies, you were supposed to push a button when you heard if you ever had a hearing test, you know, when you heard this sound and so forth. Well, they wouldn't push any button. And so the instructor called, "Hey, Big John, we need you." So this big 6'3" man came in and said, "Hey, what's up?" "Well, these men, they can't hear." And so what they did was to take a hold of their long hair and lift them up. And push the button when you hear They pushed the button in a hurry. But that type of thing just went on and on. Now, those boys, of course, asked for it. The things that Gary was talking about, that people weren't asking for some of that. Well, anyway, he was drafted with a 1A, but then he filed for a CO status. But you know, they cross-examined him right and left, and those men knew their Bible actually better than John. Now, John, I worked for John. I knew him. He was a dear brother of mine. We didn't go to the same church. Later on, he left the team church, and he was a member at Centerville, and he lost his life when he fell off the high lift trimming trees there in the churchyard. But anyway, so they said, well, why do you want to be a CEO? Now, imagine, young man, if you were asked today, why do you want to be a CEO? Why do you want to take this route? Why don't you go to war? We won't go into all those details. Time is running out. But that was very important. And it's just as important today to know the scriptures, to have them in our hearts. In fact, they said, well, hey, don't you want to be like David? Well, yes. Well, David was a man of war. You know, so, you know, in other words, they had their vices to put pressure on them. So anyway, he was accepted to change his status, and he went to a large mental and regular hospital, 1,200-acre compound in New Jersey, near to New York State. And he wanted to be on the had a farm there. They had animals and raised their food, but there were so many other Mennonites or other young boys that wanted to be on the farm, there was no opportunity for him to do that. And so he was able to go and work, first of all, in the hospital. And but the first job he got, they gave him a job in the morning, and he came back at 9:30, said, I'm finished. Oh, that's an all-day job. Just go and get lost someplace. Of course, he wasn't used to that type of thing. Well, anyway, to make a long story short, he was so productive that they soon put him to a different type of work. And he delivered meds and so forth over the whole hospital, and he learned to know that. Well, now let's come to some very critical part of his early time there. The 1W boys lived in a large building, a three-story building. Each had their room, but they ate at the dining hall and spent the evenings in a recreation room. Now, the first evening there, here was this new boy, and so someone said, oh, here's a new boy, welcome, what's your name? What? John Martin. Here, have a camel, have a smoke. Well, I don't smoke. Oh, preacher boy. And then, after a bit, they talk, well, Friday night, that's our special night. There we all get drunk. He says, I don't drink. Oh, not only a preacher boy, but we have a bold preacher boy. And so here, these were conscientious objectors. Now, they weren't all Mennonites. They were from, as he said later on, they were from many different church groups, Brethren and Baptist and, I can't think of all the different groups that he said. But that was his introduction there. He said, now, on Friday night, you come here, and if you aren't here, we're going to come up and get you. Well, so he had given his testimony. But you know, he was just a 19-year-old teen boy, and it shook him pretty hard. So he went up to his room. He locked the door. He didn't eat that evening, and it was a pretty lonely evening for him. Then about 8 o'clock, there was a knock at the door. And so he said, who's there? I think he said his name was Carl. And Carl said to him, you really believe what you said down there? Well, he said, I want to. I'm a mixed up boy right now, but yes, I want to do that. I said, okay. There are five of us who don't go along with that crowd. We have a prayer meeting on Wednesdays, and on Friday when the drunken spree is, we go there and we stay there with them when we sing and pray and fellowship together and have a little snack. And then about midnight, we go back to our rooms. But then they're so drunk, they don't know, they wouldn't bother you anymore. So that was his first introduction. And they said, give us 6 weeks, we have the Amish boys. That's the bad gang. Give us 12 weeks, we have the Mennonites. In other words, they finally, by their pressures and influence, they finally had them under control. Now, when they were talking, at the, there were some boys from his own, I'm not sure of his own congregation, but from his own church group. He looked over to them for support. They ignored him. So he really felt lonely. Well, continuing, the couples that I talked about, they were married men who were in the service there, and they had their homes outside of this big complex. Yes, here's where I have the note about. There were the Armstrong group, the Jehovah's Witness, Mennonites, Amish, Brethren, Quakers, and so forth. But his respect for the Brethren became quite great. This was a Brethren boy who came and helped him walk through this very, very difficult time. It's pretty hard to believe some of the things that he shared. How many heard that sharing? All right, well, you probably remember. I did this rather quickly, made some notes. But anyway, at this particular hospital, they had nurses come in for special training there for, maybe he said, 6, 8, or 12 weeks. And those nurses knew that these 1W boys do not believe in divorce. And they did their best, I'm going to use a crude word, to latch on to them. Because if they could get them to be their husband, they would stay with them. They would support them, and they would be good men. In fact, later on, I might mention what some of them said about the 1W boys. And so they would have cars. They would have money. And so they would try their best to get these boys to go out with a date with them. And one time, they came, and X amount of them went out. But he was there yet with another man. And here come a couple girls in. One just came up and jumped on his lap and put his arms around John's neck. And he said, now, just stop and think. A person who isn't well-rooted. Now, he was dating a young lady, and after he got out, they married. But the temptations were tremendous. And I've learned, I have some friends who did the same thing here at the General Hospital during the same time, and the pressures there were pretty great, too. Okay, so he worked 5 days. Now, what do you do on Saturday? And the other boys, they just, a lot of them, just caroused and so forth. He said, God, help me. So he decided he's going to walk down the street, and the first place that he sees with, I'm going to say, longer grass or a lawn that isn't maintained, he's going to knock at the door and see whether he could work for them. And that's what he did. And so he said he was pretty trembling and shaking about this, but he went up to the door, and the lady opened the door, and he told who he was and what he wanted to do. Oh, he said, are you one of the boys there? I forget how she turned. He said, yes. And John thought, uh-oh, she won't want me. He says, you know, if that's a problem for you, I'll leave. No, he said, I'm so glad. He said, the Mennonites are gold. It was a rich, wealthy Jewish couple who had someone work for them before. And so he got a job there, and they treated him just like he was their son. They gave him the keys for their car. They were going a good bit up in their business in New York and so forth. And so he had a place. He had a place where he could work, earn some money. When his girl came down to see him, Lena, she slept at their house. And so God was taking care of this man who was being the preacher boy. And also he got jobs for other young men who wanted to be out of the circumstance there. I'm going to try to bring this to a conclusion soon. But the boys, even from his own church group, they had it in for him. I'm going to say it that way. And he didn't know what reports were going up to his ministry here in Lancaster. And he, I don't know how long they had a couple weeks off. When he got home the first time, he was called by the ministry. And they said, we understand that you are part of a motorcycle gang. There is a young lady down there that's expecting a child because of you. And so forth, many things. It blew him away, of course. So he said, well, that's not true. But he said, you know, there were four, or was it five, witnesses against him. And so they did not believe him. Even his mother just said, John, are you telling the truth? He said, yes, I'm telling the truth. So, but in this case, the testimony of these boys took precedence to his. And so he was set back or excommunicated. I don't remember all the details on this. Now, here's what they did, this gang of, these are CO boys, remember, this gang, if their own men didn't do what should be done, or if they squealed on them, they tarred and feathered them. Now, their tar and feather wasn't like in the deep south years ago, but they took them out in their shorts, poured rabbit molasses over them, over the body, and then put flour. Well, just imagine what that was like. And this boy almost suffocated. But John and two other ones saw what was taking place. And as soon as the other men left him, they took them in and showered them and got them fixed up to bed. Well, that was one thing. That was their own. One time, about 1 o'clock in the morning, so John got up. There's a boy there. He said, your mother is on the phone. Or I'm not sure if they called for her mother. No, I think the mother was on the phone. There was a serious accident. She wants to talk with you. Well, right away, some red flags went up. But was it true or wasn't it? So he got dressed, and he soon learned what was happening. On the first flight of stairs down, back of him came four of the gang. And he was so he knew he was in for it. So they took him down, made him go outside in the grass. There were scores of boys and girls and drinking, etc., etc. And they said, we're going to baptize you. So they baptized him with beer in the name of the Father and the Son of the Holy Ghost. So, see, of course, they were mocking him. Now, I had to think when I listened to this, and I thought about the privilege we have today. Number one, the church didn't give any direction to those boys. The church didn't know better. This was new, but they should have had some house parents. You're having some house parents down there. That's beautiful. And the whole way through, they really messed up. They learned a lot from it, though. So, I could say a lot more, but I think that's enough. But it made me really appreciate what we have today. And I trust that your parents and your young men will also deeply appreciate. I'm hoping that that message from John can be put on tape and that you could listen to it. It was a real challenge to me. So God bless you. And I'm thankful again for the captain of my salvation, whoever intercedes for all of us personally. God bless you.
Okay, we have one more brother that's going to share testimony, and that's Bill Miller, who is from Kentucky. I don't know if you were always from Kentucky, but I'll let him share that with you as he comes and tells about his 1W experiences.
I was going to share some of the same things the brother just did, but I'm going to skip over them. I think it's supposed to end at 4 o'clock, so I want to try to go through. I was drafted during the Vietnam War. Took my physical, and I really wanted to pass. And I'll tell you why I wanted to pass in my life story. Now, here was a boy that I broke my back at 16, had a fused disc in my back, and I passed for the military service. It didn't make sense, but I wanted to get away from home. I wanted to pass, and I did. And the Lord took me through that to bring me to Him. I grew up in an Amish family of 13, and very carnal. I remember specifically what started my downward spiral. I was about 14 or 15 years old. I was working with my dad and I broke something accidentally. And my dad started railing on me, and he could rail if once he got upset. He just kept on and on, and I kept saying, "Dad, I'm sorry, I didn't do it on purpose. I didn't want to do it." And he just kept on and on. And then I clamped up. Something snapped inside of me. Don't ever, ever do that to your sons. If you want your boys in military service to come back, don't ever lose their heart. That's what happened that minute. I was quiet. I didn't speak to anybody for probably a week. I wept a lot. My dad saw that he crossed the line. He wanted my heart back, but I couldn't give it back to him. But from that point on, I sought acceptance. Because I thought in my heart, I will never, ever be good enough to please my dad. My dad wants my performance. He doesn't want me. Mistake. Don't ever do that to your sons if you have, and then send them out on the. So I got drafted during the Vietnam War. The Vietnam War was really kind of a senseless war. 64,000 American soldiers lost their lives in that war, and it was senseless. It was a conflict between North and South Vietnam, and the communists was trying to take over, went over there to rescue them. And where's it at today? It was senseless. But anyway, that's the time I got drafted. After my dad lost my heart, I wanted to get away from home. And I wanted to be drafted. I wanted to pass. And how I did, I don't know, because I took a physical just like he was explaining about and went through all the rigid examination out of past. But I look back now and I think that's where God wanted me. When I went to IW service, I was seeking acceptance anywhere I could find it. And I was not a conscientious objector. I was simply out there. And if you want to know what that verse means, that rebellion is like the sin of witchcraft, that's exactly where I was at. See, rebellion seeks acceptance at the very wrong places. That's what witchcraft does. It seeks information from an ungodly source, any place but God. That's the same as witchcraft. So rebellion seeks to control our life, and it seeks information other than from God, where it should go. So, young folks, if you have conflicts with your parents, don't go to service. Resolve them conflicts, and parents, don't let your children go, because it can be devastating. I said the IW service program that I was in did not enhance the church of God. It was opposite. Out of the 8 boys that I stayed with in the same room, I think about 6 of them are married and divorced, got married to nurses, and the brother just shared the temptation and everything that went with it. It didn't cost us nothing. See, the First World War, you got beat for not wearing a uniform. It cost, you had to know where you stood. You did some jail time. It didn't cost us nothing. We barely ever got visitors from home. But here's my story. I lived in sin. I went from bad to worse, and I kept getting worse. And yeah, it was a downward spiral. But I was away from that thing that I hated. After I got converted, my dad and I kind of made our amends. But that, I think that was the starting point where my dad lost my heart and I went downhill from there. And that, I'm not blaming dad for all that. I'm not. Because I made the conscious choice to turn my heart and turn away. I lived in sin and I would go to the bars in the evening. And I remember one time, about the first time I really felt condemned was the bartender. I looked young for my age and the bartender asked me for an ID. So I get out my ID and she said, IWCO is what it read. And she looked at me like, "What are you doing in here?" And it struck a chord in my heart that I'm the biggest hypocrite in this bar. The rest of them admitted to living that way, and I had an identity that I lived one way and I was living opposite. and I got convicted. And that conviction started building on me and making me guilty. And from there on, I decided something has to happen. I became suicidal. I tried to take my life. I won't go into that. It's almost time to quit. But I went from one thing to the other, trying to find thrills and reality in life. And one time, only one time, a couple of brethren came to talk to me from not my home church, not an Amish church, to talk to me about the Lord. And those two brothers still are very precious and dear to me. Because it meant to me, after I was converted, I thought that anything that had the label an Amish or Mennonite is hypocrisy. It's a hypocrite. They deceived me. I'm not going to get, salvation does not come from my works. And I was tired. I was sick of it. I was going to get out of it. And that's why I got involved in the Jesus Freaks, the hippie movement. Some of those movements are good. Anything that said Jesus, I was into it. But anyway, one night I decided I'm going to have to do something different. Because I'm a hypocrite, I'm not living the way I should. And I write this letter home, and the mailbox was across the street. I was in town. Mailbox was across the street. I wrote the letter home and said that I'm sorry, but I can't live the life of a hypocrite any longer. I said, I'm going up the recruiting office tomorrow morning. I'm going to enlist in the Army. Already at my physical, so I would be sent directly to boot camp, and I'm not coming back home because I'm not living up to what I profess to be. So I went across the street and I got to the mailbox there, and I forgot to put a stamp on the letter. This was all God's doing. So as I go back across the street to get a stamp, I was evidently in a daze, and I hear squealing tires, and I feel a mirror brush my arm. That near, I was killed. And then I hear this voice, distinct voice, "Where will you spend eternity?" That haunted me. I know it was God speaking to me. I went back to my room and I said, that is probably not the answer. If I go to Vietnam, get killed, that's probably not the answer. So I decided, well, this is what I'm going to do. This is probably what I need to do to find peace with God. I'm going to go home. I'm going to get in front of the church. I'm going to confess my sins, make my sins right with the church, and try to live a new, better life. And, of course, I was smoking and drinking and all that stuff. But I had made up my mind in my heart I was going to do that. And I would go from my house. I'd go through the parking lot, and instead of going through the entrance of the hospital, I had a shortcut. I went through the basement and over to the place where the locker room was, where I got my uniform. I had to change in uniform to work in the hospital. I was going through the laundry room, and here comes a little track. And that track is very precious to me. This is it. It came floating down from a laundry chute. And I just kind of grabbed it and went on, stuck it in my pocket next to my pack of cigarettes. And then I got to looking at that, and it said, "You may be a church member, but are you saved?" And that was kind of a new term to me. So I read it, and it said, "Things that will not save your soul." And these were the very things I was going to do. Church baptism, church membership, the Lord's Supper, confirmation, almsgiving, saying prayers, keeping commandments, obeying the golden rule, doing the best you can, dying for your country, lodge membership. Then it said, "By grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourself, it is a gift of God." This was totally new to me. I thought my performance, because that's what my dad required from me, that's what would get me to heaven. So the next page said, "The one thing that will save your soul, Jesus Christ." Jesus said, "You must be born again." Must. Whosoever believes that Jesus is the Son of Christ is born of God. He that believeth on the Son has everlasting life. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. It changed my whole concept of what it took to get right with God. And the very things I was going to do, I found no foundation in. So, I didn't go to the army. I got on my knees, and I prayed, and I prayed. And I said, Lord, if there is more to this, and I should have mentioned that when I was in the Amish church and I got baptized, and I said, I joined church, was a normal routine, and I always said to my parents, isn't there something more? Am I missing something? And they said, well, just be obedient to the rules and the church, and you'll grow, it'll finally be revealed to you. But I never had that satisfaction in my heart that I knew I needed. So, sometimes I get a little emotional when I go through this. One night, I come home from the bar. I went in my room and laid on the bed. It was dark. And I knew I had sinned again. And I knew I was condemned. And I had a vision of hell. And the chills go up my back when I tell you about that. But there was a pit, and there was vapor and smoke, and people screaming, I want out of here. And he couldn't. And people were dropping over the edge. And I was wide awake, but I had that clear vision. And I got on my knees before my bed and said, Lord, I don't want to go there. And the room lit up. There was a bright light, and it was not a light like this. It was just a glowing light. And something happened. When I walked out of that room, I was a totally new person. I was never the same after that. And I don't ever want to lose what I found in that room. You can have it. And I know I used to go to churches and give my testimony. And I finally quit because I found out that I was being an entertainer instead of edifier. People wanted to be entertained. I'd go to Sunday evening and share my testimony and people, but I didn't see the spiritual results from that I wanted. And if this doesn't bring you closer to God, my plane ticket was in vain. Because I didn't come here to entertain. I came here to bring out a point and a need in our lives. If you want to go out into the world, and if you don't know Christ, you're going to be defeated. You just are. That's all there is to it. If you have a relationship, don't have a relationship with your parents, you're going to get in things that you probably will regret the rest of your life. I did turn my life around because my life totally changed. As a matter of fact, it changed so drastically that when I went to work the next day, I couldn't eat without praying. And we had this circle of boys that would come in the cafeteria and eat, and I couldn't eat without praying. And I bow my head and go, I hear these snickers, but I couldn't do it. That's the difference God makes when you let him have first course in your life. God has never left me. If I lose that peace, I know why. And he always brings me back. Here is a problem. I now found the peace that I was looking for. But my family totally rejected me. My family said I'm going crazy. They didn't want nothing to do with me. My brother blew smoke in my face and said, if that's the way you feel, just don't bother coming back home. So I was still, the acceptance that I really wanted, I couldn't get from my own family. I walked into a singing one night at the youth. They're having a singing. I walked in and I hear one of them say, here he comes. And the room got deadly quiet, and I knew they were discussing me. Because I had spoken out against some sins in the church. And you know what that did to me? The very people that I wanted acceptance from turned me down. But it made me, I think, a better Christian, because I gave my heart to God. And I said, Lord, as long as I have a relationship with you, And as long as you accept me, I can take whatever you put me through. And Richard might tell you that I get pretty blunt sometimes. I don't compromise. Richard and I got together for prayer meeting for 4 years. Every Wednesday morning we get together and we share our hearts. And Richard would tell you that we didn't spare each other. We dig out deep things in our lives. He helped me tremendously. And I slammed him several times. But we're still friends. So that's kind of my story. But the temptations were just, as he said, the nurses would come before that. And one thing that blessed me, this is a Catholic hospital, and it was run by the nuns, Catholic nuns. One time I had a deep sorrow, but I could still smile. And this nun said, "How can you smile and have tears at the same time?" I said, "Because Christ gave me that joy in my heart." She shook her head. Now, she had dedicated her life to serving the Lord. Shook her head and said, "Hang on to what you got. Hang on to what you got. If you don't have it, seek it. It can be found. God is faithful." You know, I didn't speak much about my IW service because he pretty well covered a lot of the things. I wanted to say that the boys that I tried to keep track of, the boys that I was in service with, they're out in the world. They're unbelievers. Why? We seldom had a visitor. When my parents would come, they came about once or twice while I was in service. We had a little room where we hid all the television, all the guitars and the musical instruments, the television we hid and locked the door when my parents came. And they knew that we were doing things we shouldn't, but they never talked to us about it. They figured, well, we'll come back home. It'll be all right. Concern, accountability. And I see that happening. I spent the months in Nashville with the Cass boys. I was not so much involved with them, but except I was there on the base because they needed an electrician. And Cam asked me to go down and help them out as an electrician. And I seen some of it. There was two boys that should have not ever go to camp or not ever be registered for the draft unless they changed their heart. There was two boys on that base. Now, most of them I would have a good report for. There was the Maranatha group. And I would just say, if you have rebellion in your heart, as a matter of fact, you cannot have rebellion in your heart and be a conscientious objector. Conscientious objector just doesn't mean you just don't go to war. It actually means that you have open hands. Now, we're in a time when the two kingdoms are a little bit, they're not where they should be. I'll just be honest with you, in our churches. There's two separate kingdoms. There's God's kingdom and there's the worldly system and kingdom. The worldly kingdom is, talks about in Romans 13, verses 1 through 9, about how we should be in subjection to him. But non-resistance is a total, Christ taught a totally different set of rules, a totally different mindset. A conscientious objector doesn't own anything. You know, if you have personal things, they're put in your trust by God. You're only a steward, and a steward is not an owner. A steward is a caretaker. And God puts these things into your life for you to take care of. And once the problem starts is when you start thinking they're yours. And we have people that call the law when they get robbed. And that tells me that it's mine. I have a right to it. I learned my lesson years ago, and I took a long trip. We were living in Ohio, and took a trip to Indiana, and I got robbed. I got a phone call on the way that said, you got robbed. And I said, well, they robbed from God. They didn't rob from me, because everything I have belongs to God. But, you know, they wouldn't have broke my window if I wouldn't have locked the door. Did it belong to God? Does God need help protecting his own? But on the way home, then I thought, uh-oh. I know why they're there. Because I still have something in my heart that I didn't give to God. And that is my corn collection. Very expensive corn collection. I was saving it to buy a farm. I was going to cash it in to buy a farm. But that's what they wanted. You know, when I got home, first thing I did was go see, and they never touched it. It was still there. But it said something about me. I said, everything I have belongs to God. But, I was still holding that dear in my heart. What does it cost you to be a Christian? You know, my dad, he was drafted during Second World War. So he got a farm deferment. And I don't think that worked to the benefit of the church either. Because he worked on a farm, and that's where he learned all the hillbilly songs that he taught his little boys when I was young. I still want to come back to him every once in a while. That's where I have to die daily. But he did get threatened with his life because the world around them called those boys draft dodgers. And they hated him. And one night he had to hide in the cornfield because his life was threatened. Because he was a draft dodger. And those boys had to go to war and they were upset because the Amish boys didn't go. So it did cost them a little bit more. But as far as making my dad a better Christian, I say it again, I would rather see my children sit in a prison cell by not going to war, by refusing to fight, than I would see them go on to IW service in the frame of mind and the mindset that I did. I think I would rather see that. Because there they would know what to stand for, and it would make them a better person. If it wasn't for my conversion, and I could speak all night about that. I'll give you one more experience. I was suicidal, and the hospital was on a bank. There was a viaduct bridge, and they called the suicide bridge. And I could see out over it, and I was out there in the tombstone. There was a guy sold headstones there. I was out there one night, and I was miserable. And I thought, you know, I could end all this at Suicide Bridge. And from the hospital dining room, you could look out over that bridge. And I didn't personally see it, but one of the guys saw a guy do that one time. And he said the reason he did it was when he said he's seen a lot of people walk up there and stop. But he said this one guy, the closer he got to the bridge, the faster he run. And when he got there, he jumped. He didn't walk. I was out there and I looked at that and I heard his voice saying, "Go, get it over with, go." It was a demonic voice and it scared me. And I thought about where would I be if I do it? And I knew if I do it, I would have to do what that guy did, run and get it over with. I'm here today because of the grace of God. Now I had already, when I gave my testimony, I had people come up to me and said, "I wish I had the testimony that you have." I want to tell you, young folks, it takes the same amount of grace to save you as it did me. There's no different. God can't look on sin, but it takes the same amount of grace to save you as it did me or anybody else. It's no different. As a matter of fact, sometimes I think it takes more grace convert some of my siblings than it did me, because I've tried and tried to explain salvation to them, and it's not that I can't get them saved, I can't get them lost, because they think they are saved. Deception is real among our people, and they say as long as you do the best you can, you're okay. I have some neighbors, some Amish close to me there, that's what they teach, obedience. Be as good as you can. Be obedient to your parents, and somehow you'll make it. Deception. 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 Blind obedience will take you in the wrong direction. So we need to know who we serve. We need to know what we believe. I don't know if I talked about IW service or not. That's what my son was. But maybe I got sidetracked too much. So I'm going to turn the time over to you. I took enough time. Thank you.
Well, I think we had a good blend of speakers, and I think you get the idea. There is a reason why we do what we do. The goals of CASP, as I'd like to share about just a little bit, and that's to provide solid, godly employment for COs in the event of a military draft. There were definitely the opportunity of 1W in the past, as you've heard, and people were able to go there as a conscientious objector, but there were a couple flaws in the system. Number one, you were able to go, basically, if you had a bishop that would sign off for you that you were a member of the church, you were sent. Today, that's no longer the case. If you are called, if there is a draft instated, you will sit before a draft board and you will have to answer for what you believe. And you better be ready to explain what you mean by conscientious objector. That draft board will actually be people from your own zip code. There's five individuals from your zip code wherever you live today trained to be a draft board. So, when was the last draft? Who knows? 1973. Very good. All right. So who decides if a draft is needed? Why hasn't there been one since then? Who decides? Yeah, if you voted for a president, you have picked the most powerful military person in the world. That's why I don't vote. That's not my kingdom. But yes, the president calls for a draft, all right? How long does selective services have to deliver men after a draft is requested? How long? Anybody know that one? That's going to be trickier. 60 days. Who said that? Raise your hand. Oh, there you are. Yep, 60 days. So if tomorrow the president declared war and says, I need men, Selective Services has to get all their wheels completely turning and churn out men within 60 days. That's law. That would be a challenge after 43 years of not doing it, right? They're still there. They're still there. They're just not real active at the moment. Okay, so we already alluded to the fact that there are still draft boards in places. 31,000 between Chicago and New York City. 31,000 individuals that are not paid. These are volunteers, five from every zip code. And unlike the draft boards of the past, were given a quota and said, we need so many people from your area. So they had to grill those guys who said they were COs and try to get them to go to the draft if they were short of men. Today, the draft board will only be seeing those who say, I'm a conscientious objector. That's the only thing. The quotas will be filled by the computers. Computers take care of that. And the only thing the draft boards are for is to hear your testimony. All right, when did the privilege of conscientious objection begin in the USA? Anybody know that one? It was actually right after World War I. Yeah, World War I, there were some that went to prison. Some that went to prison because they weren't willing to serve. So we have had the privilege of conscientious objection in this country for about 100 years. Not without its bumps and glitches. But before that, the Civil War, you know, you got drafted and didn't go. You were fined the equivalent of 1 year's wages. That was the penalty. How many of you would have a year's wages to give? Two of my forefathers, one was a bender and the other was a horst. The horst relative, he got drafted. You're only legally supposed to have it happen one time. He got drafted twice. Twice they had to come up with a year's wages to pay the fine. The bender relative, he was drafted twice and then got drafted a third time. And they ended up putting the farm and everything up for sale. Public auction to try to get together the money to pay the fine so that he wouldn't have to go. There was a price to being a conscientious objector during the Civil War. In the Revolutionary War, There was a well-known printer, German Baptist man by the name of Christopher Sauer, lived down near Germantown, near Philly. And that time, Washington was in Valley Forge. And it was reported that this man was treasonous. And so he was arrested and hauled to Valley Forge, where he was supposed to be put to death for treason. Well, neighbors got to General Washington and left him know that this man was not treasonous. He was a non-resistant Christian man. And so he was left go. When he got home, he found his house had been totally ransacked and all the furniture was stolen. It was cleaned out. There was a price for being a conscientious objector during the Revolution. So who operates CASP? Who knows? CASP, Conservative Anabaptist Service Programs. Developed out of a burden from some of the Anabaptist churches for what happened in 1W. We saw the failures and the mistakes, both on the side of what the government provided and also on the side of what the church didn't provide. And we saw how many young men lost their way. Now, Brother Miller shared a beautiful testimony how he got saved there. But as many as share testimony of that, there are many more that lost their way and never did find their way. So the burden was, what can we do to provide alternative service where there's accountability, where there is opportunity to give input, have house parents, and give oversight? And so that was how CASP was born back in 2004 under Christian Aid Ministries. There are today 19 conservative Anabaptist groups, and every one of them needs to agree to take in another group. So we were taken in kind of, they weren't so sure about us. The Harmony CASP group, we spent a couple trips to Berlin, Ohio, speaking not with CAM so much as with the other groups and just answering their questions about who we are and where we stand on a number of things. All right, so each one of these groups, these 19 conservative Anabaptist groups, at least every 2 years has to run a pilot project. And we've had a pilot project in Louisiana, we've had one in Texas, and now we're planning one for February in Port-au-Prince, Haiti. I had the blessing of being the chairman for CASP for Harmony, which puts me on that advisory committee out at Berlin, and that has been an interesting blessing, seeing 19 church groups who didn't always agree on things, being able to work together. It's a blessing to me. Okay, so February's pilot project down in Port-au-Prince is going to be the erecting of a warehouse. There's another board that I sit on. That's Life Literature to Haiti. And the Life Literature ministry has been hurt pretty bad in the last 2 years. We rely heavily on the Haiti benefit auctions. And, of course, COVID knocked a bunch out. And there were other issues the year before that our finances were down to very low. We needed to get out of where we were in the guest house. We had already built a guest house on a property, and then we didn't have the wherewithal to finish building the warehouse for storing the books. We distribute Christian literature all over Haiti, and it's a ministry that's very needful and appreciated down there because books are hard to get, especially good, solid Christian books. So those two needs kind of come together in this CASP project this coming February. So your prayers and your support are deeply appreciated. We're going to have George lead. He would be representative for, and maybe I should have mentioned it, the CASP local committee is made up of 6 brothers who are part of local churches that work together, sister churches, Ephrata here, and Living Hope, and Oasis, and Harmony, Peace Anabaptist, and Emmanuel Brotherhood. We then have 2 satellite churches, one up in Maine and one down in Texas. These are churches that will be able to help with support and help send young people, but aren't necessarily represented on our local committee. All right, Brother George is going to come and just share a little bit of where we are with the Treasury. CASP is your representative. They're a connection for you with the federal government. We relate back and forth with Selective Services. And the records of our young men, when they go to serve, are actually available to Selective Services to look at. to see if we're a legitimate employer, if we're applying discipline. We're not going to make you stand for 45 minutes at attention, though. But we are going to give you a disciplined regimen, sort of a Christian boot camp when you get there. So, young men, this is not a vacation in Haiti. This is going to be a bit of a boot camp. All right, Brother George, you want to come and share your report?
Boy, I also want to express my appreciation and all your interest here. There's one comment I thought I should make that I thought it would be interesting. As Brother Rick mentioned, the church groups that are making up the board of this caste thing. One rule that is within that the government has for us, that anyone, any young man that would want to, in the case of a draft, serve within our group, has the right to do that. Our group will be responsible for giving the oversight. So if you're here from another church group, you would like, you like what you see, and if in fact it would be a draft, you would be welcome to send your young people to our group. We'd be giving the oversight. That's the way I understand that. So I just wanted to let you know that you're all included. Okay, as far as we live in this world, but not of the world, right? And so we do use some of the same things the world uses, and that's finances. We work with finances, including a project like this. And talking about a pilot project, this is a pilot project for us to do one overseas, out of the country. So we don't know. We tried to come up with an idea of what the expenses might be, and we didn't know we had $4,000 in the account. We thought if we would raise $15,000 or $16,000, maybe that would cover it. We don't know how many hidden expenses we will meet. But I want to bless all the churches for giving. I think you were very generous. We actually raised $17,838. And we spend about as much on air tickets already for families that will be serving there as we brought in, as we had as a balance before we started. So basically we have in balance what we what the church has donated. But today is your turn still. If you want to be involved in this and you missed the opportunity of giving, or your church wasn't involved in giving, we're going to give you that opportunity to share in this as well. So God bless you.
We'll sing a song while the baskets are being passed. Turn to 365. Number 365 in the Christian hymnary. I have yielded myself to thy service.
I have yielded myself to thy service, and thy presence my bosom doth fill. O my Savior, I haste to obey thee, and my heart says amen to thy will. Yes, my heart says amen to thy will, Lord, and I know that thou lovest me.
Father in heaven, thank you again for this day, for this time. We thank you for each speaker that shared, and we just thank you for your working through CASP. Pray that you'd continue to give guidance to those that are in charge out at Christian Aid, help them to make wise decisions. And then, Father, we pray your blessing upon the young men as they're planning to leave here before too long. And you pray you just watch over them, guide and guard their hearts. Most of all, Lord, give them a safe journey there and a time of learning, stretching, and growing, that they might be better fitted for service in your kingdom. Be with us now as we leave this place. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed.
Thank you for listening to this message. We trust that it has been a blessing to you. If you would like additional sermons or a catalog, please visit our website at effortofministries.org. Call us toll-free at 855-557-7902 or write to us at Effort of Ministries, 400 West Main Street, Suite 1, Ephrata, Pennsylvania, 17522. You are welcome to copy this message for free distribution. This ministry is supported by your donations. May the Lord Jesus bless you.